As we mentioned before, this is the last class on evidences. Hopefully you found the classes useful to you. And perhaps tonight's lesson is the most important, the most significant of all. But as we consider the Bible, we've talked about Christ being the center of the Bible. In other words, the Old Testament all points to Christ. The New Testament, after the Gospels, looks back to Christ. But as we consider Christ's life, and this is maybe an obvious question, you might consider it a trick question, is there one part of Christ's life which may be more important than another part as far as our faith goes?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Carolyn had answered that. And I think that's it. To talk about the importance of the resurrection, and it's something that we're all aware of as Christians. It's obviously a subject of controversy to those that do not believe, but to the Christian, it is central to the gospel of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And here the Apostle Paul is summarizing what the gospel is. Richard, would you mind reading that for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3.
15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, two by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And you want three again?
Three, yeah.
Okay. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Yeah, 13, correct? Yes.
But you need four. Yeah, need four. I'm sorry. Go ahead and do verse four as well.
And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture.
And so notice in the first part of this verse that Paul says, I make known to you the gospel. Well, what did he make known to them? He says, the gospel saves you in verse 2, if you hold it fast. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that, number one, Christ died for our sins. Okay, that's the first part of the gospel, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he had been raised on the third day. Again, he uses the expression, according to the scriptures. So several things about this. If we had to summarize the gospels in just a few verses, if someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? We could say, well, the quickest summary would be the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because what does the word gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. The good news is that Christ came to this earth for our sins. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried. And again, according to the scriptures, he was raised the third day. And the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about the resurrection, some of the witnesses, the new body that takes place. We're not going to have time to go through all that tonight. It's really not so much relevant to our discussion on evidences. But it really describes, as much as any other place in the Bible, the resurrected state. But it is the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel of Christ that we can't overlook. We cannot put too much emphasis on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, is that all of the gospel? There's more good news. There are things we have to do. But the central message of the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And as we look at historians would tell us that, yes, there was a man named Jesus. He is mentioned in historical documents that we can read about. And I believe we discussed earlier on in our lessons. This man was crucified by the Romans, and he claimed to be divine. But it's the resurrection that sets Jesus apart. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And Mike, I'd ask you if you would read that for us.
Romans 1, 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
Okay. Jesus, you know, what is it that took place in the life of Jesus that declared him to be the Son of God with power? That is the resurrection. Now, God had said, this is my Son, to several people. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration. In other cases, God had testified to the divinity of Jesus. But here, with power, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And that's a critical point. It's where both his claims and the claims of the Father were vindicated. Let's take a look at the consequences. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, what would that mean? The Apostle Paul, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about those. Randy, would you mind reading that for us? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19.
But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
So as we review this, your faith is vain, the preaching is vain, the apostles were false witnesses, all those people who died believing that Jesus was raised from the dead with the hope of their own resurrections, they're dead for sure. And the last statement, we are of all men most pitiable. We wasted our entire life on a lie. All those are consequences if Jesus was not raised from the dead. So as we consider this resurrection, think about how much evidence you would need before you believe someone rose from the dead. What would it take?
I would think it would take a lot. It's a pretty extraordinary.
It is. It takes a lot. There's nothing that would convince you that someone would rise from the dead?
Not right now, not today.
Okay. Right? Well, we'll see. The evidence that we would use today would be the evidence that they had, right? In other words.
Well, they had miracles, though.
Right. And how do we know there were miracles? How do we know their testimony was true?
Through the Bible.
Okay, through the Bible. But, and I'm going to give you a hard time here. So somebody want to help her out here on this. But you think about it. Okay, we read about these miracles in the Bible, but we're here to show the Bible is the Word of God. So this book claims miracles. What is it about this book that substantiates the claims for miracles, and especially this particular miracle where someone was raised from the dead?
Well, the prophecy in the Old Testament.
There we go. Right.
Years before.
Yes.
Centuries before.
Yes.
That
yes.
predicted it.
Yes.
And then the people who saw him die and the people who saw him after he died.
Yes. We have the testimony of the scriptures. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 3. The Old Testament prophesied of these events, and we'll talk about some of those prophecies. And again, we have eyewitness testimony. If someone were to ask you, how did you know Julius Caesar lived? How do we know?
History books.
Okay, history books. We read about him by multiple sources, right? Carolyn, you're going to say, you got a comment?
I saw an article the other day by Mike Willis, and I was trying to find it and I can't, where he, if as I recall, he's there was secular literature even that spoke of the Christians, and they say that their leader was raised from the dead. And I mean, it didn't say that they believed it necessarily, but right. that the person who wrote it, but yes. it was known back then,
yes.
even as it is now.
There was, and I forget the exact case, there was a Roman administrator writing one of his superiors, and he talked about the problems of these Christians who believed in this man named Jesus, who they claim was resurrected from the dead. And he was talking about how best to handle that. So there are several cases of, as you pointed out, of historical accounts and how, again, not mentioned in the sense of religion, but in the sense of just existing. So we have this evidence that there was this man named Jesus who claimed to be divine. Exactly right. Exactly right. We need a lot of evidence, but the evidence that we're going to get is the same kind of evidence that we would use to establish anything in history. We would look at testimony. We would look at the records. But also we have here something that if we're trying to talk about Napoleon Bonaparte or Robert E. Lee or whoever, we have fulfilled prophecy. And remember, as we talked about God, what did God base his claim to divinity on? In other words, in the book of Isaiah, remember we read some passages in there. How did God prove that he was God? Do you remember?
He told beforehand what was going to happen, and
yes,
it happened.
That's exactly right. He bases his ability to foretell the future, he bases his claim to be God based on his ability to foretell the future. And we talked at some time about that, but the idea of this prophecy about this man named Jesus, and we talked last time about some of the prophecies that took place about the death of Jesus. But as we consider the historical record, we want to look at the circumstances of his death and some possible things that may have happened to the body. If Jesus was indeed killed and died and was not raised from the dead, there had to be a body out there somewhere, right? So we want to talk about that tonight. And looking at that, that's another piece of the evidence that we'll look at here. But let's first of all talk about the idea of prophecy. It was foretold in the Old Testament here. Look at Luke chapter 24. Yeah, Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. And I'm going to ask Carolyn, would you read that for us?
Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day."
Okay, so again, it was written in the scriptures. So in the Old Testament, he's talking about the idea of Christ suffering these things and being raised the third day. So we should be able to look at some of these things. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. And Kim, I'm going to ask you to read that, if you would.
"But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and the 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'"
So even Jesus, before he died, prophesied that he would be die, be in the ground these 3 days, and then in the heart of the earth. But again, he refers back to Jonah. Jonah is a type of Christ. And how does the story of Jonah go? What's he referring to here?
Jonah tried to run away from God. There was a storm. The men on the ship threw him into the sea, and a great fish swallowed him.
And what?
3 days later, God caused the fish to vomit him up on the shore.
Yes. And so again, that is the sign, Jesus said, that was going to be given here. Just like Jonah spent that time in the great fish, Christ would spend that time in the earth. Something else, Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. Let's look at that. And Jill, would you mind reading that for us? And let's maybe look at, before we do that, as we look at the title of the psalm, it's the Jehovah, the psalmist, portion in life and deliverer in death. And it's written by David here. And it's talking about here, David's prayer that in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. O my soul, thou hast said of Jehovah, thou art my Lord. So he's writing along here, though. But look at what he says here in verse 10.
For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see the pit.
Okay, to see the pit, or my version reads corruption here, the godly one. Again, so who's he talking about there? Let's go back to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 27, and Terry, would you mind reading that for us?
Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
Okay. And then what, and I'm sorry, there's a verse before here. Look what he says also in verse 29 through 31, if you could read that as well, Terry.
Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
Okay, and so here Peter tells us what that verse in Psalm chapter 16 means. It meant that David was not speaking of himself, but he was speaking of the Christ to come, that he would not be left in Hades. And I think, Terry, you're reading from the King James Version, I guess. The word hell in the King James Version, it's many times it's the word for Hades and against the realm of the dead. But God did not leave his son in the realm of the dead, but he raised him up. So again, we can go back to the Old Testament and see that the Old Testament, well before the time of Christ, looked forward to the day when Jesus would be raised from the dead. And Jesus himself made that claim that we talked about. Look at John chapter 2 in verse 19 through 22. Cliff, would you mind reading that for us?
Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will rise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his sign which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself in them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what man was in man.
Okay, so as we consider this passage here, did the Jews at the end of Jesus' life understand his claim that he was to be buried and raised the third day? Can you think of any evidence one way or the other?
That they understood
his claim. Yeah, they didn't believe his claim, but did they understand that? Okay. Well, let me ask you, remember, what did the Jews say to Pilate? What did they say to Pilate? And they asked for something. You remember? When after they crucified Jesus, what did they ask for?
They asked for guards to secure the tomb.
Right. And what did they say about Jesus?
They thought his disciples would steal the body and then make the claim that he had risen.
Exactly. Right. Since Jesus had claimed, they understood that, well, we don't think it's going to happen, but we want to be sure the disciples don't steal this body and make the claim that Jesus had. So the Jews, even Jesus' enemies, understood that indeed the claim was that, yes, he would be raised from the dead. And they wanted to be sure that there was no way from a physical standpoint that would happen. And actually, their efforts helped establish the fact that he was raised from the dead, as we'll talk about here in just a moment. Let's look at just very briefly some of the witnesses here. The idea, and we're not going to read all these passages. There was a group of women that came to the tomb. Joanne, the wife of Chusa, Luke chapter 24, verse 10. Mary Magdalene, John 20 and verse 1. There's some other passages also. Mary, the mother of James in Mark 16 and 1, and Salome in Mark 16 and 1. All these women were witnesses of his death and resurrection. The original apostles were ones that also saw him. Just very quickly, let's go ahead and read these. Mike, if you'd read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20.
Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen."
Okay, and so here he appears to the 11, and it's interesting to note, what does it say? Was everybody just expecting him to come? But what did it say before he came? And some did what?
Doubted.
They doubted, right? Well, why would they doubt? How hard is it for somebody to be raised from the dead? Again, the claim, looking at the claim, it takes a lot of evidence to establish that claim. And they were eyewitnesses to that claim. So again, it was established in their mind that Jesus had arisen from the dead. The idea also that that Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, and there's several places it's found. And we're not going to take time to read this in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. There are actually three accounts of this in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. But here's where Jesus appears to Paul on his way to Damascus. And Paul is struck. He's struck blind. He goes into the city. He waits and is baptized in the city. But he saw the resurrected Christ. So again, we have a number of eyewitnesses. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 says that there were over 500 brethren at once who Jesus appeared to. So again, there were not just a few witnesses. This was done in a corner somewhere. Jesus walked and talked among the people, and we have all these witnesses who saw his resurrection of the dead. And I think there's a very important point to be made here. Was this mass hysteria? You know, sometimes was it just a mob mentality? And the answer, of course, is no to that, because these are different appearances. There's not just one appearance when Jesus appears and a few people see him and then mass hysteria reigns. He appeared to many people many times. So there's not just one occurrence. And we should also note that especially the apostles, with the possible exception, well, with the exception of John, but most likely that all the apostles died for their faith. Again, bearing witness to the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead, which, recall, is the center of the gospel. That is the center of what they were preaching, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went to their graves holding that knowledge. So again, how many of us would die for a lie? If we knew something was false, would any of us die for a lie? And I think the answer is no, when it comes right down to it. And I think that in and of itself is a tremendous piece of evidence that, again, these people saw Jesus and were willing to die for that testimony that they were making on his behalf. And so now that let's turn, we've got eyewitness counts, we've got eyewitnesses who are willing to die for Jesus, but let's ask ourselves some forensic questions. We'll play the forensic game here. Okay, let's assume, for example, that Jesus was not raised from the dead. Let's go back, look at the evidence, and see what could have happened to the body. And the first thing that we notice about this is that Jesus was buried in a new tomb. There's no possibility. Many times that there would be multiple bodies in the tomb. And so you could say, well, maybe Jesus's body was confused with somebody else's. No, nobody else was in this tomb. This was a new tomb. And it was a tomb that was carved out of solid rock. Again, I list the passage here. We're not going to read this. But the idea was that this tomb being sealed with a rock, three women couldn't move the rock, because the three women came later on and they came and said, who's going to move the stone for us? They could not do this themselves. There was no entry. There was no exit to this tomb, except through the entry, through the passage that Jesus went through when they carried his body there, and which was sealed with a stone. And again, the stone was up, and then the Romans sealed it. And to top it all off, the Romans posted a guard. These were the military rulers of the world. There was a Roman guard in front of this tomb to be sure that no one did, in fact, steal the body. So let's now ask ourselves the questions, what could have happened to the body? Well, there was a theory that was popular at one time, pretty much discredited, that Jesus didn't really die. What happened was that Jesus, what they termed, was swooned. Okay, so he was seriously injured, but he wasn't dead. And so they carried him into the tomb, and the cool air in the tomb revived him, and he was able to get out of the tomb and make these appearances that we saw. So let's think about that just for a moment. Does that make any sense? Okay, he was flogged. And we talked about a Roman flogging before. They took pieces of whip and pieces of metal and bone and put that in, and many people died from the flogging itself, but the lacerations on the back could go all the way to the bone. People would lose eyes because the whip would come around and hit them in the face. Just that alone would be traumatic. But then they had him start to carry his cross, which he couldn't carry, and he finally made his way to the Mount Calvary. They put nails through his hands and his feet, and he hung on that cross for 6 hours. Now, after that, the Romans pronounced him dead. Then they stuck a spear in his side, okay, and we see blood and water coming out. They carried him to the tomb. They sealed the tomb with a rock that three women couldn't move. Jesus sat in that condition for 3 days, and then he's supposed to all magically get up, get out of the grave clothes, which, again, you recall when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that Jesus had to tell them to take the grave clothes off of him. So he was going to get out of the grave clothes, push the rock away, overcome the Roman guard, and then present himself as a witness later on. Does that make any sense at all? And the answer, of course, is no. There is no way that could have happened. There's just simply no way that that happened. The second possibility is one that the Pharisees and the scribes were worried about, and that was Jesus' body being stolen by the disciples. The fact is, the disciples were convinced that Jesus was dead and that the movement that he led was over. And notice, they were slow to believe, even after he was reported alive by the women. And I have a bad reference here. Instead of Matthew 24, it should be Luke 24. And let's go ahead and read that. Randy, I'm going to ask you to read that, if you don't mind. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12.
Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened."
A couple of things that we want to note here. Number one is that it looks like it was universally rejected by the disciples here. In verse 11, the words appeared in their sights. There wasn't anybody who stood up and said, "Yes, these women are right." That it looked to be a universal agreement that this was foolishness that they were talking about, idle talk. And they disbelieved them. But Peter, okay, says, "Well, I'm at least going to check it out." So he goes, the tomb is empty. And does he say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead"? What does it say in verse 12? Is that his conclusion, that Jesus was raised from the dead?
He marveled.
He marveled. And what did he do? He went home and...
Well, it doesn't tell us what he did.
It says, Mike says, wondering at what was come to pass. So in other words, what in the world happened here? So here's the evidence. There's a tomb. It's empty. The linen clothes are here. What could have happened? Well, was he on board with the resurrection yet? Not yet. Okay. He was questioning. He wanted to find out. But he wasn't convinced, even after seeing the empty tomb. These men had no way that they were going to steal the body. They did not believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, even after Peter saw the empty tomb. Well, another possibility is that the Jews stole the body. Maybe the Jews took it. Well, they were the ones that asked for the guard. They had asked Pilate for the guard. Why would they steal the body? And if they had stolen the body, and let's say Peter gets up to preach in Acts chapter 2 and says this Jesus was raised from the dead, just like it was prophesied in the Bible, they pull out the body and say, "Here he is. He wasn't raised from the dead. He is dead." That would have destroyed the church right there. Why didn't they pull out the body? Because they didn't have it. Okay. There was no way that the Jews would have stolen the body. Well, there's only one other group left, and that's the Romans. And the penalties for the Romans who lost a prisoner was death. You recall the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, that when he saw that the earthquake had opened the cells, he was ready to kill himself because his life would have been forfeit if any of the prisoners were lost. But Paul said, do yourself no harm, we are all here. But the fact was that his life would have been forfeit. These Romans who were guarding the tomb were under that same penalty. They were responsible for that body remaining in the tomb. They would have no motive at all to steal the body. And in fact, they would have a great interest, very personal interest, in seeing that the body was not stolen. So it doesn't make any sense. But then again, we read in the text that the Jews, after the body was stolen, had to pay a great deal of money to bribe the Romans to tell them that, yes, the disciples took the body. And if anything gets to the governor's ears, we'll handle it. So again, the Jews were dishonest in this. The Romans were bribed, but the Romans would have no motive for stealing the body. Again, a very personal interest in seeing that the body was not stolen. So again, yeah, Mike, go ahead.
There's another example in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was arrested and the angel came and let Peter loose, and Herod had all the guards killed.
Yes, exactly right. And that's an excellent example. You don't lose your prisoners. If you are a Roman soldier, if you lose a prisoner, your life is forfeit. So again, these men would have no interest in and be very much averse to anyone stealing the body. So that's the evidence. That's what happened. And it's interesting to note, as you look at people in history who have looked at this evidence objectively, they have come to the same conclusion that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. Is the barrier of the evidence very high? And the answer is very yes, because to convince me, anyway, that someone rose from the dead, it's going to take a lot of evidence. But the fact is there that the evidence is there, and it's there for all of us. It is, again, another testimony to the wisdom and the power of God. Any comments on this before we wrap this up?
Well, there's a prevailing belief amongst some that in the late first century, going into the second century, that the apostolic fathers who decided what was going to go into the New Testament, that they actually got together and manipulated the text so that the life of Christ matched the prophecies in the Old Testament. And that was actually popularized in a series of documentaries that were shown on network television years ago. The problem with that is that there are too many prophecies to reconcile with the life of Christ. It is humanly impossible for any group of people to do that. And secondly, you can't hide a lie forever.
Yes.
Eventually, the truth comes out. It doesn't matter how sophisticated it is. Matter of fact, the bigger the lie, the harder it is to cover it up and the harder it is to suppress the truth, because it always comes out.
Right, exactly. Good point, Terry. I'm glad you brought that up. Yes, there have been efforts through history to do that, and they've been unsuccessful. The evidence still stands. And again, maybe to summarize maybe the class and everything else, there's a picture which I like to see, and maybe I should have brought it to show. It's a picture of an anvil, and there's all these worn hammers that are put around the anvil. And all these hammers were beat on the anvil for many years until the hammer was worn out, but the anvil still stands. And really, that's the way it is with the Bible. There's been attempts for the last over 2,000 years to discredit the Word of God, but they've all failed. And you can look at movements in the past with various theories and various ideas, but they've all failed, and we still have the Word of God, which is living and active even today. So again, hopefully this will give us the tools that we need to help our young people, to help us as we face challenges in our own faith, and as we help others face challenges in their faith. Because silent testimony is there. All the evidence is there from prophecy, from the forensic evidence that we've looked at here tonight, that indeed the two assumptions that we make as Christians, the Bible is God's word, and the fact is that there is a God, there are evidence for both of those. We don't do this out of blind faith. We don't do it because we feel like it. We do it because we're seekers of truth. And that's really what we need to be, seekers of truth. We'll consider all the evidence and reach conclusions based on where the evidence leads, not how we feel, not how society feels, not by any other standard, but the standard of truth and standard of evidence. And that's what God has given us to establish our faith. I'm going to close. Let's close here if we would. And Mike, would you close with a prayer for us? Thank you all for being here. I appreciate it very much. Hopefully it's been useful for you.